We turn now to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. The sermon notes indicate that I'll be preaching on this entire passage, and I intended to do so until late last night. I realized there was too much good material here to preach on this entire passage. So we'll be looking just at verses 16 through 22 this morning, and then 23 through 33, God willing, next week, Sunday evening, also in association with the International Day of Remembrance for the Persecuted Churches. But we will read this portion because it does belong together now from verses 16 through 33. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And Abraham spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, all of us, to some degree, have at one time or another wanted to have insight into the future. Since the beginning of time, people have wanted to know what was going to come next in their lives. The Greeks and the Romans, for example, had their prophets and their ceremonies designed to show the future. Still today, astrologists, futurologists, palm readers often have a lucrative business. Even people in the upper echelons of American government in recent years have been known to consult the stars to seem to try to want to know the future. The tragedy is that very few people hold these futurologists accountable and recognize what a poor record they have. As soon as they get specific in their predictions, they are often wrong. Nevertheless, there's something in us that, even though we fear the future in some ways, we want to know the future. Well, in the last half of Genesis 18, God gives to Abraham a remarkable insight into the future. An insight that is the ability to see the heart of what the future will be, particularly for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This history, though unrepeatable today for us, nevertheless, has many important lessons to convey to us, both in the reason why God revealed this to Abraham and what it consists of, as well as, and we hope to see that next week, to how Abraham responded in prayer to these insights. So with God's help, we want to look this morning at verses 16 through 22, to look at how we too can know something of the future today and be shaped by it and in fact actually help the shaping of it with God's help, since God works out His decrees through the means of prayer. And we will limit ourselves then to 16 through 22. I'll read again only verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Our theme then, with God's help this morning, is can we have insight into the future? Can we have insight into the future? And I have four thoughts for you. First, we want to look briefly at the root of Abraham's insight, the root or source of it. Second, the reasonableness of Abraham's insight. Third, the reason for Abraham's insight. And fourth, the result of Abraham's insight. Can we have insight into the future? We want to look at the root of Abraham's insight, its reasonableness, its reason, and its result. Well, the covenant meal of Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, is over. Abraham and his three visitors, one being the Lord Jesus Christ, two being angels, have had a wonderful time of fellowship together. But now the visitors indicate their desire to move on. They have dined together, and now they shall walk together. Abraham is no doubt a very happy man. He's received the promise renewed. Sarah shall have a son. And the promise rings in his ears and in his soul. There is nothing, nothing too hard for the Lord. But as he goes forward, walking with the angels and with the Lord, the men look toward Sodom, verse 16 says. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. We don't know exactly with pinpoint accuracy where Sodom is today, but probably it's near the present southern end of the Dead Sea, a site that is covered by water today, about 1,300 feet below sea level. And the indication of the original Hebrew word here is that they looked down on Sodom as they left their meal and they were passing on, walking together. They looked down on Sodom and God spoke, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And then God himself proceeded to give a remarkable answer to his own question. In some ways, verses 17 through 19 are almost as if God is holding soliloquy with himself or speaking with the angels, but obviously wanting Abraham to overhear it. Well, what is going on here? God is imparting to Abraham remarkable insight about the future. And the first thing we want to see then about this is the root or the source of Abraham's insight. Abraham gets his insight, obviously, from God. "Shall I hide the thing which I do?" So this is not insight Abraham gets from his own wisdom or study. Interestingly, God reveals this insight to Abraham and to no other, after Abraham has spent years of trusting God, communing with God, obeying God, getting to know God, and after a period of very close fellowship with God, in which Abraham was the only person before Jesus became incarnate in the flesh to actually eat with the Lord in the theophanic or rather the Christophonic human form. Now God takes this close friend, Abraham, and he calls him a friend. And he says, "I'm going to reveal to my friend what I will do." Now in some ways we understand this on a human level, don't we? If you're very close to someone, isn't that the person with whom you're going to share your secrets, if you do with anyone at all? And particularly, if you're very familiar with that person. Think of a husband and a wife who are deeply in love with each other. Well, sometimes it seems that they think the same thoughts, they speak the same things, they know what the other person is thinking, they have no secrets. They have remarkable unanimity. What a blessing that is. Sometimes games are even played with married couples and they have to guess what each other would want in a certain situation or how they would think in a certain situation. And sometimes there's remarkably accurate results. These two, husband and wife, know each other so well. The communication is so close, so intimate. They understand how the other person thinks. Now it's something of that that moves God to share his secret with Abraham. God is close to Abraham. The secrets of the Lord are with them who fear him, Psalm 25 says. God brings his people, as it were, into an inner circle in which he communes with them and shares with them his secret. He is the source of our knowledge of the future. And so the closer we get to God, the more likely we are to have insight into the future, to understand his will His plan, His purposes. Now that is not to say that we understand things that are magical, things that are superstitious, or that we have somehow different kinds of visions or dramatic messages where God speaks from heaven and tells us directly what His will is. But rather, today, God speaks to us in a different way. You see, Abraham didn't have the full Bible. God spoke to him directly. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? But today, we have the Word of God. And the Word of God makes quite plain that the way to get to know the will of God is by patiently, carefully, believingly, searchingly, prayerfully reading His Word. In His Word, God reveals His will. And as we read it verse by verse, we ponder it line by line, we meditate it upon it, we let it saturate our minds and penetrate our prayers, then the Holy Spirit, you see, takes that Word and forges it within us and molds us to think God's thoughts after Him. And the more we learn to think scripturally, breathe scripturally, if you will, the more we learn to speak and live scripturally, the more we get to know God, the more intimate we get to be with God on our knees in the private place, the more we will understand what Psalm 25 says, the secrets of the Lord are with them who fear Him. He opens His mind. He opens His heart. He opens His secrets, as it were, to the God-fearing. Now, Jesus says the same thing in John 15. Ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of My Father I have made known unto you. So to know the future, to have insight into the future, we need to know God. And we need to know His will. We need to know His ways. That is to say, we need to be in tune with God and with His Word. We need to cultivate our relationship with Him. This is how the knowledge of God comes, how the knowledge of God grows. You can't be close to God without knowing His Word, without cultivating His Word, without loving and living and searching and treasuring His Word. And so may I ask you, at the very outset this morning, is the very root of this theme of our sermon, is that root of it in you, are you connected with the vine? Are you engrafted into God? Do you feed off of His Word? Do you love His Word? Are you a student of His Word? Oh, the source then, or the root of Abraham's insight is God, and God speaking to him as He speaks to us today through His Word. But now secondly, let's look at the reasonableness of Abraham's insight. It may surprise you that what Abraham finds out about the future and about Sodom and Gomorrah, though it's not an everyday happening, it's not excessively mysterious either. It's not dramatically unusual. That is, the fire and brimstone was, but not the knowledge that Abraham had. It's not something radically new to be able to predict that great harm was going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. There was much, you see, that Abraham already knew and perhaps had many fears about. Let me just mention three things briefly. First of all, Abraham was a student of human nature. He knew his own heart. He knew the wickedness of the heart of man. But secondly, Abraham knew the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew that Sodom and Gomorrah were not only places where homosexuality abounded, that's what we often identify with Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's plenty of other scriptural evidence, you see, that other problems existed in Sodom and Gomorrah just as they always do wherever homosexuality abounds. There was the great problem of the cry of the masses that arose to the ears of God. That's what verse 20 implies. This cry in the original Hebrew, an outcry, went up to the heavens. The cry that there was social oppression, that the poor and the needy were brutalized. And certainly Abraham knew that. God says in verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grievous. Abraham knew that Sodom and Gomorrah were dreadful places. He knew that social violence reigned there, that the needy and the defenseless had no human rights, that their unpunished sin of the masses who brutalized them cried to heaven for vengeance. And then thirdly, Abraham knew a good deal about God. He knew about the character of God. He knew about the holiness of God, the integrity of God, the justice of God. He talks about God killing the wicked. He says in verse 25 that He's the judge of all the earth. He speaks of God's righteousness and justice. He tells the Lord in his prayer, we'll look at that more next week, but he tells the Lord that it would be far from Him to slay the righteous with the wicked. So what happens, you see, Abraham, knowing the human heart, knowing Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing the holy God whom he serves, sees the handwriting on the wall for Sodom and Gomorrah. And unless there would be some miraculous intervention, God does not even have to tell Abraham directly, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Abraham knows that Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. Actually, it's fascinating here that God never actually in this text tells Abraham directly what he's going to do. But the whole appearance of God and all these facts have added up to be just a reasonable conclusion in the mind of Abraham. Now that's where we can draw the parallel with today. We don't get God walking with us today, speaking directly to us today. Yes, He speaks through His Word. But a true Christian today can be a man or woman who knows the times. He can be a son of Ichabod who understands the times through reading the Scripture. And reading the newspaper, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, reading the newspaper with one hand by keeping the Bible in the other. And as you read the newspaper, you see the signs of the times in America, don't you? As you read about the upscale efforts of homosexuality to gain traction in society, as you read about our social oppression, as you read about how America keeps drowning herself ever more deeply in the quicksand of spiritual and moral and fiscal bankruptcy, it doesn't take but a reasonable conclusion to say America is on her way to destruction. We don't need special insight to know that man is not in control of his own destiny, to know that God is in charge also of America, and that God is just and holy and righteous. That the future of America, if she does not repent and return to God, is a very dismal future indeed. And yet there's much more we know about the future. We can know that about the future, certainly. But there's much more. We know the biggest things about the future. Think about it this way. That every single man and woman and teenager and boy or girl who dies outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the eternal future. The future of everlasting condemnation for that particular person. For every believer who hates sin and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and yearns to live a life of gratitude to Him, we know the future for that particular person. Not just for 10 or 20 years, but for millions and zillions of years throughout all eternity. We do know the future. And so Christians have great insight. They know about God's judgment. They know about a holy God. They know that Christ will return. We don't know some of the details. We don't know exactly when. But we know He will return. We know everyone will rise from the dead. We know that everyone will stand before God. We know that if we're not in Christ, if we don't have the blood passport on the great day of days to present to Him, we shall perish. We shall be excluded from the country of heaven. We know that the only way to live this life is to live it as a Christian, to live it in obedience to God and to His Word. So as we grow in Christian faith, as we grow as people of discernment and wisdom and insight, God could say of Christians today, I am not hiding what I shall do from them. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes you can meet Christians who don't have very much worldly wisdom whatsoever, but they have a keen sense of the signs of the times. They have a keen sense of wisdom, a keen insight into the direction that people are going. They have asked God, as James 1 tells us to do, for wisdom. And He has given it to them liberally and abraded not. What a beautiful thing it is when a believer is drawn close to God, enters into some of His secrets through His Word, and receives great wisdom in handling the future. Now that applies actually not only to the future, but to the past as well. To what lies behind us, to divine providence. You see, those who receive wisdom to know something about what lies before them also are the same people who receive wisdom to interpret the past. John Flavel put it this way. He said, God's providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. It is best read backwards. Hebrew alphabet, is the letters go backwards. You see, you start on the bottom right of the page and you go this way rather than this way. And isn't that true that those who look forward to God also learn to look backward? And they look at the Word of God and they see history as His story, God's outworking of His decrees. And that gives them so much more understanding. Understanding the times in which we live. Right after 9/11, John MacArthur was on some talk show together with four other ministers, rabbis and other ministers, leading men of in America. And he was asked this question. All of them were asked this question. Where was God in 9/11? And the other four said, well, we don't know where God was. God wasn't anywhere. Don't even bring this together with God. God has nothing to do with this. And it came to MacArthur's turn and he said, if God has nothing to do with this, he says, I have an impotent religion. God has everything to do with this. God is in this. And God's judgment against America is ripe. And you see, he began to expound God's interpretation. Now, we don't know all the secrets, of course, of 9/11. All the details of exactly why there and when and so on. But we do know, you see, when God speaks through 9/11 or speaks through terrible tragedies where thousands of people are killed in floods or speaks through ethnic cleansings, we know with Abraham that the God of all the earth is judge and does right. And God is manifesting loudly at such times. He's not hidden at such times. He's picking up a megaphone at such times. And He's shouting at us that He's a sin-hating and a sin-punishing Lord of Lords. And you see, our society has it just the smartest, outwardly smartest people in society have it turned just around. Great tragedy comes. They quickly push away the name of God. But you see, when great tragedy comes, we should understand the powerful impact of sin in this world. We should understand that God has everything to do with it. That God is in control. And that the only solution to the great problems of our land is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what those who know God's secrets experience. They experience their own sinfulness. They experience that God, and I hope you've experienced that, that God has every right to shower His wrath upon you. But they also experience that God shows them the way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they flee for shelter in Christ. And from the vantage point behind the canopy of Christ's blood, they can then look out on history and they can be knowing the signs of the times. This is reasonable. My dear friends, have you ever been taken into the divine safety? The safety of the Most High God. Have you ever looked at Scripture and saw God's handwriting in history, past, as well as what you anticipated in the future, based on the Word of God, and seeing God in the midst of history, God in the midst of events? Have you ever hidden in the attributes of God, in His faithfulness, His love, His covenant mercy, and found there your refuge? In Christ, in the days of trouble. All of these insights, you see, are just reasonable through faith to the renewed mind. But thirdly, God goes on here to give an actual reason to Abraham. Why? A concrete reason why He is showing to Abraham His secret. Look at verses 18 and 19. God is explaining. He says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Take that together and you can summarize it in one word. Covenant blessing and covenant responsibility. God had entered covenant with Abraham. And now, because He promised Abraham covenant blessing, because He promised to make him a great nation, to lead the nations of the earth, and all the nations shall be blessed in him, and because He gave him covenant responsibility that flows out of that blessing to train his family in the ways and the justice of God, God would make Abraham privy to what he was about to do. In other words, God is saying, Abraham, you are on this earth for a purpose. And you are to interpret my truth and my events to those around you, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors. You're on earth, Abraham, as my covenant representative, to defend my honor, to demonstrate my righteousness, to warn against the penalty of sin, to teach the way of salvation, to set a godly example. Abraham, I won't hide my secret from you. I want you to be in the know so that you can go out and speak to others and warn others and guide others and teach others. And so when the tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah would fall and their ruins would become reality, Abraham had in his hands a powerful teaching tool. He could take his children and his servants and they could walk over the sulfur-stenched remains of these burnt-out cities. Cities that would permanently testify to what happens to a people when they reject righteousness and indulge in wickedness. And he could say to his family, God told me this was going to happen. The handwriting was on the wall, you see. This is the wages of sin, dear children, dear grandchildren, dear great-grandchildren. This is what God thinks of an incorrigibly wicked culture. Don't you ever be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't you ever test the patience of Almighty God. Amos 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets." You see, Abraham here is, as it were, a prophet. He's given insight. He's got work to do for God, covenantal work. We today are not prophets in the same sense, but we have the same covenant blessings, and we have the same covenant responsibilities. And in the Word of God, we receive even more prophetical insights. We have all the mental and the spiritual furniture that Abraham possessed to know the will and the mind and have the responsibility of God upon us. Dear friends, it's not for nothing that God has given us the truth, the Word of God, sovereign grace preaching, that He's presented us with more than 99% of the people on this earth ever hear or ever know about His Word, His will, His plan, and the future. And you and I are responsible. We're responsible what we do with the secrets of the Most High God. And we need insight and wisdom. And most of all, we need dedication to be witnesses to our own children and beyond that to our neighbors about the secrets of the Most High. You see, it's almost as if God takes Abraham in this covenant setting and He binds him to His covenant responsibility. He said, "I'm going to tell you the secret, but there's a consequence, Abraham. Knowing this secret, you now have the responsibility to train your children, command your children, and your household after you." If you notice in verse 19, you see the word "that," a parallelism with the word "that" two times. "For I know him that he will command, so that he will command," is the original, "his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God opens up his secrets so that these two "so that's" might happen. And there are two consequences in this for us today, I believe. The first is that the Lord is reminding Abraham, and those of us who are parents and fathers in particular, that we have the God-given responsibility of directing our children in the ways of God by doing what is right and just. And what an awesome responsibility that is. God entrusts upon us to represent Himself covenantally to our children. So that our children ought to be able to look at us and say, "This is what God is like. As my dad, as my mom are righteous and just, so is the God they worship." We are the conduits, you see. The conduits of His covenant faithfulness to our children and to our children's children, even to generations yet unborn. How humbling that is. How awesome that is. When we look at ourselves and at the poverty of our life and the enormity of our sin, how frightening it can be sometimes that I am the channel by which God wants to raise our children and lead them in the ways of the Lord, ways that are just and right, when I feel so unrighteous, so sinful myself. But thanks be to God, my rearing them, you see, doesn't depend only on my obedience, but it depends on the gospel. I can teach my children about the love of God as well as about the wrath of God. I can teach them about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ as well as about the justice of God in every situation. Now people, parents, always tend to gravitate one to the other. Some parents teach their children always about the justice of God. They make God a very negative thing. They're always warning, warning, warning. Other people say, "Well, that's negative. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We want to just tell our children how lovely, how faithful, how kind, how merciful God is." But here in our text, you see, there's this wonderful combination. Abraham has told his children. We know that. About God's covenantal love, God's covenantal faithfulness, God's wonderful promises. That's part of a father's duty, which to nurture his children. But we must also teach our children that God is a holy God, that the judge of all the earth does right, and that Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a perpetual warning to what happens when sinners despise God and reject His Word. That's how Sodom and Gomorrah is used all throughout the Bible. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that there is a connection between obedience and the fulfilling of God's covenant promises. Abraham is to do this so that these covenant promises will be fulfilled. You say, but didn't we learn just a few weeks ago that God's promises are unconditional? Yes, there are many unconditional promises in the Bible. Ralph Erskine, I think, handles this better than anyone else. He said, there are many unconditional promises in the Bible, and there are many conditional promises in the Bible. Promises that say something like this, if you do A, I will do B. The whole book of Deuteronomy is filled with them. Now, ultimately, you see, all conditions are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fruit of those conditions, that is, obedience on our part, must be manifest for all those who are in Christ Jesus will live godly, and they will be the peculiar workmanship unto good works in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a works religion or a works righteousness. No, God unilaterally commits Himself in grace to be our God. But He also comes to remind us that those great covenant promises come to fruition in our lives through our covenant obedience and faithfulness. Let me just give you one text in Deuteronomy of how this works. Deuteronomy 11:15. This is what Moses says. It shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Those are the covenant responsibilities. Then I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So what the Lord does is He shows us the covenantal, unconditional promises, then He ties those covenant responsibilities in with our obedience in Christ, and at the same time He guards us from covenant presumption, so that we don't say, well, we're in the covenant, all is well with us, we can live what we want, the way we want. No, God commands us. I command Abraham that he will command his children and his household after him. Now it's a very solemn thing indeed, a sober thing, to think that we can rob ourselves and our children of God's covenant blessings. Dear friends, we need to take very seriously the loving, believing, responsive covenant obedience to which we're called as being God's ordained channel by which He brings blessing to our families. Yes, it is all of grace. Even the obedience is grace. But the grace must manifest itself in ordained lives, ordained means of lives that are given in glad and obedient surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the big question this morning for you and me is this. Do our children observe in us this glad surrender of obedience to Jesus Christ, such that they receive our commands to walk in the ways of the Lord as coming from hearts of love that are motivated to command them out of the love we feel for their souls? Are you commanding your household but living yourself the way you command. This is the reason God told Abraham the secret. Abraham had to know, because it would help Abraham receive the covenant blessing and fulfill the covenant responsibility. And this is why God gives us the Bible, to bless us with covenant blessing so that we may fulfill covenant responsibility. God gives to Abraham a remarkable insight. He says, I'm coming down now, verse 21, and see whether Sodom and Gomorrah has done altogether according to the cry, the outcry, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. It's not that God didn't know. He's speaking anthropomorphically, as a man, to Abraham. What it's stressing here is that God is coming to narrowly inspect Sodom and Gomorrah. He's coming to have close encounter with the wicked. Not only with the righteous, Abraham, but with the wicked as well. God is divine inspector. And what is the result of that inspection? What is the result of Abraham's insight? Well, the result is, in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. They're going to leave Abraham now. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Apparently the two angels went ahead, and Abraham lingered. Abraham couldn't let the Lord go yet. Abraham didn't say, now I've got a great secret. I'll run back to the tent and I'll tell Sarah and we'll spread it around. No, Abraham isn't filled with pride. He's overwhelmed with spiritual concern for Sodom and Gomorrah. He's overwhelmed with humility. He bows before the Lord. He stands yet before the Lord. He cannot let the Lord alone. The result is, Abraham goes to prayer. This must be the result of every insight a Christian receives today about our land, about our future. This must be the insight when we read about the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of our society, that we would cry to God Almighty to have mercy upon our land, to save our land for the sake of a remnant, even if there be but few. You see, that's what Abraham does. He doesn't shrug his shoulders. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, Sodom and Gomorrah, I told you so. I warned you. This was going to be your dessert. But he goes to prayer. He prays for the ungodly and the wicked and the outcasts and the scum of the earth. He prays for the homosexuals. He prays for the scum of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lingers before the Lord to pray. And dear congregation, is not this precisely our area of greatest failure? As we drive home today, as we see people walk along the street, we don't know their names. But we do know their future. If they're out of Christ, we have the secret of the Lord that they will perish in the abyss of hell outside of Jesus Christ. Does it ever make us linger before the Lord? Does it ever turn us to prayer? No, we cannot convert people. We know that. We can't change their hearts. We can't make them Christians. But we can pray for them. We can pray for them. God is not hidden from us. The thing He is about to do. He's about to come on the clouds. He's about to judge the living and the dead. Every knee shall bow before Him. And everyone must be prepared here and now. Doesn't that ever make you linger before the Lord. When you look upon people, masses of people, when you walk through an airport and you see millions of people, as it were, like the Ninevites, who don't know their right hand from their left, who don't have a clue to what their future holds. But you know what their future holds, because you have the insight of the Lord in the Scripture. You know that outside of Christ they will perish. Doesn't that place upon you and me an enormous responsibility? And not only way out there, but what about all the outreaches, all the missions that this church is engaged in? We are rubbing shoulders with countless unconverted people. What a responsibility we have to pray for every outreach and every mission endeavor. Well, what about in our own families? What about sitting here this morning? There are people this morning here who do not yet profess a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you don't know Him, if you're on your way to hell, without Jesus you will perish. Oh, husbands, wives, children, parents, will you not stand before the Lord and cry unto Him to have mercy upon your own family? Let me close the message this morning with one major concluding application. And simply this: as God came down to inspect Sodom and Gomorrah, the day is coming soon when He will come down. We know that. It's revealed to us. We know the secret. He will come down to inspect you and me. And what an inspection that will be. We've all read the papers in recent years about various countries, and I suppose Iraq is the most famous, that have resisted inspectors for nuclear weapons. One way or another, you see, they've hindered the weapon inspectors from doing their work. But when God comes on that day, we who are in the know that you will not be able to push off or to hide anything from the all-seeing eye of God. No one in our entire world, no one in the city of Grand Rapids, no one in this church, no one of us in their individual lives will be able to stop Jesus Christ at our doorstep and say, first let me tidy up a few things. First let me hide a few things. No, He will enter our homes. He will inspect our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our words, our actions. The Belgian Confession of Faith says it this way: we will have to give an account of every idle word we have ever spoken. This inspection will be so accurate that it will reveal exactly who we are. It will reveal whether we have, as we have promised in baptizing our children, forsaken the world and crucified our old nature and walked in a new and holy life. And what will the outcome of that inspection be? Of your life, of my life? I'm afraid, friends, that God will have to say, or rather should I say, we will have to say of ourselves, I have done what is evil in Thy sight. I'm a sinner, Lord. I'm as big a sinner, bigger sinner. I've had more opportunities than Sodom and Gomorrah. I've received more blessings than they have. I've been brought up in a Christian way, in a Christian school, in a Christian home, in a Christian church. I've heard so many sermons. I've received so many invitations, so many warnings, so many exhortations. I've read so much of the Bible. I've heard it every day. And I have still turned away from Jesus. I have still not surrendered my life to Him. I have still persisted in my own sin. I do not have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I'm not humbled to the dust. I don't know what it means, like Abraham, to come before the Lord as dust and ashes. I've broken all thy commandments with selfish lust. I've sinned persistently against thy goodness. Truly, it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah than for me to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without loving Him with all my heart and soul. Oh, when He inspects me, He shall pronounce the awful curse, anathema maranatha. It will fall upon me because I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The cry, the outcry of all my history of sin will rise up to the heavens and demand that the Lord of heaven and earth do right. But dear friend, thanks be to God, there is also another cry. A loud outcry. A cry of one whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ cries out to the judge of heaven and earth. A blood that cries out for mercy and for deliverance and for love, for confessing sinners. A blood that cleanses from all sin. And God comes down, as it were, to inspect that blood. To inspect Calvary's cross. He doesn't only inspect Sodom and Gomorrah in your heart. He also inspects His own Son. He looks upon His own Son. And He sees in Him a perfect righteousness, a spotless Lamb of God. He can find no sin, no uncleanness in the Lamb of God. And then God looks again. And God takes His holy hand. And He takes all the sin of all His elect, of all ages, all the hell that they deserve. And He brings it all to bear on Jesus. And He places it all on His high priestly shoulders. Far too much for a man to bear. But being undergirt by His divinity, Jesus Christ, having all that hell and all that agony of sin and all the wrath of God compressed down on Him, He bears it. And He bears it. And He bears it hour after hour, blood drop after blood drop, until He feels the acute reality of His own Father as holy judge forsaking Him. And then He can bear it no longer. And the cry, the outcry goes up from heaven, from Calvary's cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father hears that cry. And He reaches down with holy hands and He rends the temple veil in twain from top to bottom. And He says, it is enough, my son. The punishment for sin is complete. You have taken the hell. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And the judge of all the earth, for the sake of His only begotten Son, can now be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. My dear friend, no matter how hell worthy you are yet alive today. And because you are alive today, the outcry of Calvary's cross can still be your salvation. Nothing else can be. Nothing else can be. You're loaded down with sin. But oh, come. Come just as you are. And take off that load at Calvary's cross. Cast it upon the cross. Cast it upon Jesus. Knowing that the doom that struck Sodom fell upon God's own Son. Where all the sins of all His people were laid upon Him forever. And no sinner who comes to that cross is ever turned away. If Cain had come, if Esau had come, if Orpah had come, None would have been turned away. And you, my unconverted friend, while you are still alive, you may not be alive next week. Betty Sport was 56 years old. Every week, young people are dying, middle-aged people are dying, older people are dying. Set your house in order. You shall die. You shall die and not live. Oh, flee then. Flee today. Flee, flee, flee to the blood of Jesus Christ that alone can shield you from the judge of all the earth. This is the way to face the future. This is the way to get insight into the future. Flee to Christ. Flee with repentance and faith and obedience, asking for insight, turning to God in prayer, and trusting your soul to Jesus Christ. And if by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, you may do these things, though we don't know what the future holds in every detail, we shall know the triune holder of the future, who knows every detail. And in Him, we shall know the big strokes, but also in Him we shall trust. All shall be well. Amen.